joy to be with you once again this evening and offering up praises to our God and the opportunity we have once again to study His Word. I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15 by means of this study. Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at this chapter primarily this evening, Acts chapter 15. And if you would want to, if you'd like to go ahead and mark or just stick your finger there in Galatians, the second chapter, we'll look at that just for a few minutes in addition to Acts chapter 15. I want to look at this chapter and discover what is going on here and obviously make some applications. This is a chapter that has caused great conflict in the spiritual world, in the religious world concerning Christianity and in general. Those who would profess to be Christians and the denominations and such will use this text in Acts chapter 15 to promote some false doctrine, some false concepts. Of course, we know many scriptures are twisted to their own destruction. But also in Acts chapter 15, there have even been some brethren who have abused the text. What the denominational world will do is look at this chapter and they will use it to promote the concept of church councils and conventions that gather together to determine what the church believes, what the church will teach. They will establish doctrine not based on what the scripture says, but based on what the council says. They get together and look at this scripture, and then the denominations, the churches that are a part of that denomination, have to follow whatever they determine. You get the different manuals and disciplines that are put together by councils, and that is amended, and they gather together to figure out if they want to change something throughout the years. And you see it even with regard to the changes in our country. Homosexuality is accepted more and more now in this country, and church councils will gather together and determine, we here that meet at this place, the Baptist church at this place, or the Methodist church at this place, now accept homosexuals and fellowship them. And that is decided upon not by the Holy Spirit's revelation, but by a church council. Now, some Christians have fallen into the trap of suggesting Acts chapter 15 allows for the settling of doctrinal questions by popular vote. And so there's a question of whether or not we should be able to do something. So let's gather together with the whole congregation and put a vote down. And if the vote is in favor of that practice, whether the Holy Spirit has said it is unlawful or not, because the popular vote has been settled, that practice is authorized. And they do this because in Acts chapter 15, there was a situation in which false doctrine was being preached. Individuals from Jerusalem, Judaizers, came and taught false doctrine to those in Antioch. They were binding circumcision, binding the old law on Gentile Christians who had obeyed Christ, who had been converted and were saved, and their sins were washed away. They were added to the church. And now Jews who had done the same are binding the old law. And this was wrong from the start. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had preached in his ministry. And so what happened is they sent Paul, and Paul went up by revelation to Jerusalem to make sure this situation was taken care of. Something was going on there, and it needed to be addressed. And so in all of this, when the people gathered together, and we'll see very clearly here in the text, they did so to make sure they would stand for the truth, not to determine what the truth was. And so this was not a council or a convention that happened in order to determine the truth. It was this gathering together to make sure they stood for what was already declared and understood as the truth. And in doing so, we'll see how to establish authority by logical means, as the apostles and the brethren did there so aptly in Acts chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1, read with me if you will. It says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Now, right away, we see the problem. They were binding circumcision. And this was not the only thing they were binding. Circumcision was that which represented the covenant relationship between God and Israel. And so to be circumcised was to be proselytized and become a Jew. That's what they were teaching, that you must become a Jew in order to be saved. And so they were not only binding circumcision, they were binding the rest of the law. In verse 10, without going into it and repeating too much, Peter said, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's talking about the old law. No one save Jesus Christ ever lived under the old law as a sinless man. It was a yoke that they could not bear, yet they were putting that yoke upon the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Those Judaizers who came from Jerusalem were teaching this false doctrine. And there was an argument there. There was a dissension. There was a dispute. And it wasn't a small one. It was a big dissension, a big dispute. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were not going to put up with this false doctrine from these individuals. So they combated them. They contended for the faith, as we see we are determined to do and commanded to do in Jude, the third verse. They did not put up with this false doctrine for any amount of time. And so once they had disputed with them, they understood they came from Jerusalem. And we'll notice as we skip up to verse 24 of the text, that in the letter that they determined to send to the Gentile Christians in Antioch, they mention what the mindset of those Judaizers were. It said, "Since we have heard that some who went out from among us have troubled you," verse 24, "with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law." Notice, "to whom we gave no such commandment." And so what these Judaizers were doing were claiming to be representatives of the Church of Jerusalem, and that the Church of Jerusalem was teaching this doctrine, was enforcing this doctrine, would have backed up these Judaizing teachers. And Paul saw that as a problem. He wanted to make sure, and he understood that this was not the case. He understood that Peter and the rest of the apostles there in Jerusalem would not have been teaching this doctrine. Yet he still understood, as these Judaizers came from Jerusalem, there must have been a problem there. And he wanted to make sure they were standing for the truth, and that that standing for the truth was overt. It was known. It was obvious. That's why he determined to go up to Jerusalem. In verse 3, it says, "So, being sent on their way by the church," meaning the church supplied them with everything they needed to go on their journey, "they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to fall on the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So there were even some who remained in Jerusalem who believed and taught the same thing. Now I want to go to Galatians, the second chapter, for just a moment as we consider this as a parallel text to Acts, the 15th chapter. As Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, he looked toward this problem that happened and he had to deal with to illustrate a point to those churches in Galatia, telling them that the Judaizers amongst them were false teachers, that they were exploiting you, that they did not care for you, and they were harming you with this. You were turning from the gospel he presented to them to another gospel, which is in fact not another, and they needed to make sure they stood for the truth and obeyed the truth. But we noticed in Acts 15 that the church and the people and Paul determined to go to Jerusalem. In the second chapter of Galatians, it says that after 14 years, Paul went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and they also took Titus. And it says, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, because which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Firstly, he says he went up by revelation. Paul would not have gone up, I assume, unless Jesus had revealed to him to go, unless the Holy Spirit had instructed for him to go, because the truth was settled. The truth was there. They did not go up to Jerusalem to determine what the truth was. He went up to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit commanded him to, because there was a problem in Jerusalem that needed to be solved. And so he obeyed the Spirit. But notice in verse 5, it says, "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." If it were true that this text in Acts 15 suggested that we can determine what is truth by popular vote and authorize things simply by unanimous vote, by popular vote, then this would not have been a verse that Paul mentioned. There was no compromise. Not for any second did they determine to possibly accept this doctrine of the Judaizers. He fought with them in Antioch and he was going to contend with them in Jerusalem. It was never a determining factor to see if by popular vote this would be accepted. And in addition to that, the denominations suggest that a council would decide. That was not the case. The Holy Spirit had already decided. That was the truth. That was the truth revealed to Paul. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 1, he said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's not getting his information from a council. He's not getting his information by a popular vote. He got his information from God, and he knew what was the truth before he ever went to Jerusalem. And so going to Jerusalem was not to determine the truth, but to make sure that people knew the truth and stood for the truth. Notice also in verse 15 of chapter 1, "It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." When the apostle Paul obeyed the gospel, was converted, and Jesus sent him as an apostle to go and preach the word, he didn't go and make sure everything was okay with the apostles there. He didn't have to figure out whether or not what he knew by revelation was so. It was by revelation of the Holy Spirit. That was the truth. He didn't need it confirmed by the other apostles, because just as they had the truth unequivocally by revelation, he had the truth unequivocally by revelation. He was a true apostle. A problem he ran into was individuals not accepting his apostleship. And this is one of the things he mentioned to make sure they understood. He was on equal plane with the other apostles as far as receiving the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 6 of chapter 2, he said, "From those who seemed to be something," that is the pillars he talks about in verse 9, "that were at the church," including the apostles, "those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me." When he went to Jerusalem, because of this problem, those apostles there did not tell him anything he did not know already. They didn't establish a truth that he was ignorant of. They added nothing to him. And so when he went up to Jerusalem, we need to understand that he went up to Jerusalem with the truth already in mind. And that's why he went to contend earnestly for the faith and make sure the brethren were promoting and doing the same. It's an impossibility that he went up to determine what the truth was. The truth was settled. The truth was established. And the other apostles and brethren there in Acts 15 understood the same when he conversed with them. The pillars that were at Jerusalem, those leaders in that church and the apostles with them, understood the truth and were willing to stand for the truth. Notice, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 18 of Acts chapter 15, how they determined and how they established that the truth was contrary to that which the Judaizers were promoting. It says, "The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute," so there was no compromise, there had been much dispute. Those Judaizers were saying they must keep the law of Moses, they must be circumcised, and they were being disputed with. The apostles, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should bear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound to me like trying to determine by their opinion or by what they feel is the truth. They're looking at evidence. And this is one of the ways in which we are to establish authority, not just by a creed of the Church of Christ that we have gathered together and determined is what we believe, but by example in Scripture. This is how Peter was establishing firmly that the truth existed, that these Gentiles did not have to keep the law of Moses. He saw the things that happened with him and the house of Cornelius, that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what that indicated, what that implied necessarily, was that they were subjects of the gospel. They could be saved as well. Not as Jews, as Gentiles, as they were. Notice he says that he made no distinction in verse 9 between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Not by the old law, purifying their hearts by faith. We believe in verse 11 that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the old law, saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. There's no difference between Jews being saved and Gentiles being saved. The Jews are not to keep the old law to be saved. That's not how they're going to get to heaven. That was never the intention of the old law. The old law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And Peter determined this and understood this in part, regardless of the revelation he had before, the implication of the household of Cornelius and what happened there in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 showed unequivocally that the Gentiles were gospel subjects. They did not have to become Jews. They did not have to become circumcised to be saved, because the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it did the apostles in Acts the second chapter. This was something that showed that they were gospel subjects and did not need to keep the law of Moses by necessary implication. In verse 12, we get to the next part of this meeting, of this gathering, in which we see in verse 12, included the whole church, that the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Here's another thing, an example, not just any example, an approved example. Paul and Barnabas went throughout the land and they taught the gospel, not just to the Jews. They went to the synagogue of the Jews in every city first, and then they went to the Gentiles in that same city, some of the Gentiles being among the Jews when they preached first entering that city. And they did not teach a hybrid gospel. They did not bind the old law. They taught that the Gentiles were saved by grace through faith, submitting to Christ, obeying the gospel, not keeping the old law. That's been nailed to the cross, and that was their message. They went through the beginning when the promise was made to Abraham. The children of Israel grew into that nation, and they were led out of Egypt, and they entered into the promised land. And then they were given these kings, and they were given judges, and all of this happened, and they maintained as a nation, because God determined to bring the Christ through the Israel nation. And through the tribe of Judah, Jesus would come. And when that happened, and the old law was fulfilled, as Jesus says was his purpose in Matthew the 5th chapter, it was nailed to the cross, and it's not binding on the Gentiles. You don't need to observe the old law to be saved. You need to observe the law of Christ. But that wasn't just a gospel by itself that was preached, but a gospel that was preached with God as witness. You might remember in Hebrews the 2nd chapter, the great salvation which those individuals were neglecting. And disobedience under the old law received a just reward. And the Hebrew writer says, under this new covenant, this great salvation, if you neglect it, how much more Shall there be a just reward for your disobedience? Because God's bearing witness himself with both signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what was occurring with Paul and Barnabas as they went throughout the land and taught the Gentiles faith and obedience toward God for the remission of sins. In the 14th chapter, in verse 27, it says, When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Nothing to do with the old law. In chapter 15, as we read in verse 3, they being sent on their way by the church passed through Phoenicia and Samaria in describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to fall on all the brethren. That yoke, which was impossible to bear up under, as Peter explained, was not bound, was not binding upon the Gentiles, nor was it binding upon the Jews. And God gave witness to that. The next step we see is James. And he stands up there in verse 13, after they had become silent. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Peter just told you how in Acts chapter 10 and 11, he came to the household of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit sent him there to preach to them. He saw the vision that implied the Gentiles were gospel subjects. He preached to them. And in addition to all of that, as if that had not been enough, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And what all of that implies necessarily is that the Gentiles are gospel subjects. He says in verse 15, "With this, the words of the prophets agree." Everything that Peter said, that he reached the conclusion that the Gentiles were gospel subjects without obeying the law of Moses, by implication of the things that happened, the Holy Spirit agrees with this. The prophets agree with this. And so he says in verse 16, quoting from Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." The Jews grossly misunderstood the old law in various ways. And one of the most significant ways in which they misunderstood the old law was that those things prophesied about concerning the kingdom included all men everywhere. As plain as it was, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, Amos records there in the ninth chapter in verses 11 and 12. They're gospel subjects. They're going to be Gentiles who are a part of the kingdom of God when the kingdom comes with power. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. Gentiles would be saved. It would not be salvation by the Jewish faith, but salvation by faith in Christ. And this was so. This was prophesied about. Notice in verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." This was not something they just decided. This was not something they decided back in Acts chapter 2 when they were given the Holy Spirit and they built the church on that day by preaching the gospel and men being saved. This was not a council that decided truth, that by popular vote determined they would do this or do that or not do this or not do that. This was what God determined before anyone was ever in existence. Before the foundation of the world, this was God's gospel plan of salvation. He knew that he would raise up a nation of the Jews, that through that nation the Christ would come. He would die, would be buried and raised from the dead 3 days afterward, 40 days later, ascending into heaven to reign at the right hand of the throne of God in his kingdom established on the day of Pentecost. And that would be established by men being saved, being baptized for the remission of their sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. That was his plan before he created anything. That's what he's saying here. And that was not by any arbitrary means of understanding this, but by Scripture. This is what God said in Amos. This is what was prophesied about. It agrees exactly with what Peter said and exactly with what Paul and Barnabas did converting the Gentiles. And so by necessary implication, approved example, and direct statement, the things in which we use today to determine what we need to do to please God, they establish the truth that the Gentiles did not have to obey the law of Moses. So he says in verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble from those among the Gentiles who are turning to God," meaning we're not going to trouble them with that yoke of bondage which we ourselves could not bear up under, "but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And so they were not bound by the old law. They did not have to observe the old law, but that did not mean they were free to do whatever it is they wanted to do. It did not mean that just because they did not have to observe the old law, that all of those Gentile impurities and forms of recreation and the sin that they reveled in and that was particularly characteristic of the Gentiles, not Jews, that they were free to do whatever they wanted. You're free from the old law, but if something is sinful and if Christ has determined that it is sinful and you shall not do it, or he commands that you do a thing, that is the thing in which you are to do. Not to be circumcised, not to observe feast days, not to go through the ritualistic cleansings, but abstain from things polluted by idols. Don't be wrapped up in idolatry. Serve God. Flee sexual immorality. Your body is not for sexual immorality, but before for the Lord. From things strangled and from blood, because the life is in the blood. And that was a command before the law of Moses was established. And so they're not free to just roam around and do whatever it is they want to do, like the Jews would have thought, like those Judaizers would have concluded. They also had commands, but not to observe the old law. Don't trouble them with the law of Moses. That's been nailed to the cross. Tell them to obey Christ and continue faithfully in these things. And so in verse 22, "It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren to deliver this letter. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." There were individuals, as we stated before, who were teaching this doctrine and claiming to represent the Jerusalem church. And so everybody understood and had it clear that the Jerusalem church was not standing for this false doctrine. "We're going to send this letter so it can be known." It has to be known that they're following God. They gave no such commandment to these individuals. But notice, very importantly, in verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit." They didn't draft this letter by themselves. The Holy Spirit wrote the letter. We have it here, divinely inspired for us. These words are not from man, any more than the words in the next verses are from man. These words were written by God's finger. These were the things which God had established from before time began were truth and should be followed. And that's what they delivered to the brethren. That's what they preached. That's what they taught and proclaimed from the mountaintops, that we are to follow Christ, that we are to submit to him in faith and obedience, not obey the old law. And they didn't reach that conclusion by popular vote. They didn't reach that conclusion by a council coming together and making the decision for the church. God told them what to do. And by implication, example, and direct statement and command, they had the truth with them. And they contended for the faith. And they stood up for the truth. And they made sure everyone knew that they were separate from those false teachers. They weren't condoning that doctrine. They weren't condoning that behavior. They wanted to do what God said to do and promote what God commanded. Notice in verse 30, as we draw our lesson to a close, that when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. A great encouragement was bestowed upon those Gentile Christians in Antioch because they were troubled at what the Judaizers were teaching, and even more so troubled with what the Judaizers claimed as coming as representatives from the Jerusalem church. When they understood that bondage of the old law was not laid upon them, which would have been grossly unfair, the Jews were unable to bear up under that yoke. They sinned. And they were condemned by that law. They could not be saved any longer except through Christ. And it was the same thing with the Gentiles. Why would they have to submit to something and be under something that was impossible to save them? Because that was not God's plan from the beginning. And they rejoiced in this fact. What we see from this text are several things. Some things that are not so and some things that are so. These individuals did not gather together to determine truth. They gathered together to make sure the truth was followed and to make sure people knew they were following the truth. These individuals did not settle doctrinal disputes by popular vote. If that were the case, then we could settle that sprinkling for remission of sins, if everyone voted for it, was scriptural, when the text in the scripture clearly says immersion. That's not how you establish authority. You establish authority by looking to what the Holy Spirit has revealed. And He reveals it in several ways. And they're logical ways that we find in every facet of life. Implication, example, and direct statement. We see someone do something and they're praised by it, by the boss at work. Good job, that's how you should do it. You know that's how you should do it because of the example that was approved by the boss. You reach the implication in a situation when something says something, not directly, but it means something. You reach that conclusion using sound logic. That's how you study the scriptures. And obviously, when God says something is so, it is so, because He has commanded. It is a direct statement. Those are the only ways by which we can establish authority. And by using those principles that the apostles themselves used in Acts 15, there's nothing that we are lacking in regarding the knowledge of God's will. And we can do everything that He requires of us to do. One of the direct statements that we have in Scripture, seen time and again, also examples that are given, and those things which are even implied happening when it wasn't directly recorded, is that you must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Without taking those steps, you cannot be saved. You have no hope if your sins are not washed away. And that happens by being baptized, coming into contact with the blood of Christ. And we urge you to do so this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, we want you to make your life right with God before it's too late. And so if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.